James chapter 5. We're going to begin in verse 7. Last week we looked at Sunday evening, actually, chapter 4 and some of the verses there. Tonight I want to begin in verse 7 and go to the end of the chapter. James, he's probably the half-brother of Jesus, the son of Mary and Joseph. He was probably the pastor at Jerusalem, and he speaks mainly to a Jewish crowd, though Christians. He has the flavor of the prophets. As you read the prophets, he speaks like them, and he speaks to his people like that. And you see a little bit of that at the beginning of chapter 5 here, and we'll look at that. But first, look at verse 7. He says, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain." Be patient, therefore. So he instructs us, commands us to be patient. Why? Well, he says, therefore. The first six verses, and really even into chapter 4, give us some insight into that. They lay the context for this. He says in verse 5, "Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you. And ye shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth." So they're defrauding the people that they've hired. Also, it says in verse 5, "Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and have been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter." He says, "Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you." So here, he's not really speaking to the believers. He's speaking to those, probably his fellow countrymen here, who don't know the Lord. And it's a woe, if you will, to them. But then he comes back to us, and he tells us, because he says in verse 6, "Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you." Then he turns and says, "Be patient, therefore, brethren." They're the just ones. "Unto the coming of the Lord." When I read that, I can't help but think of the Pharisees. The description there, it's a lot like the Pharisees, what they were doing. And maybe that's who he had in mind, Pharisees, or those that were like the Pharisees at that time. But he says, you need to be patient until, he says, the coming of the Lord, the presence of the Lord. I wonder, does anyone need to tell the church to be patient today? To be patient. I wonder if rather we need the instructions in 2 Timothy 3:12 where he says, "Yea, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." These believers were suffering persecution, and he says, be patient under this persecution because the Lord will come back. But do you wish or will to live godly or reverently or piously in Christ Jesus? He says, he tells us that those individuals that do, they will be persecuted. The word persecuted, the idea is pursued in a hostile manner. Actually, even in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus kind of gave an example of that. He said, blessed are those, I didn't put the verse in here, but it's the idea of blessed are those when they speak against you, and when they speak against you falsely, that that you are blessed because they have persecuted you. I should have wrote that down. I didn't think of it. But there's an example. When people are speaking against you, blaspheming you, he says that's a form of persecution. That's found throughout the scriptures to the prophets. But he says this here. He says, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord." Now, in America, I think we've been kept back from persecution, I believe, partly because of the believers who before helped establish religious freedom in America. And you could say we're blessed, and I say, yes, we are blessed. Sometimes maybe it's a curse, I don't know. But we're blessed. But I also wonder for myself, and if we, all of us, if we've escaped persecution because we've maybe been ashamed a little bit or silent. lest we should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ, as Galatians 6:12 says. I feel like sometimes I've been that. I don't want to talk to them because they won't like it. They're going to say something that shouldn't be. God help us that the things of this world would grow strangely dim. It wouldn't be important the way people think of us or what's said in light of Him, and that with great boldness we'll speak of Him. We need to pray to that end for yourself, pray for each other, because we're all made of the same stuff and we all struggle. Some people are more bold than others, it's true, but we need to have a holy boldness. Pray for yourself and for each other that we'll step out and we'll be bold. He gives an illustration of this in verse 7. He says, "Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and the latter rain." The husbandman or the farmer, he expects something. What does he expect? The precious fruit, the valuable fruit of the earth, that which he has been laboring for. You know, it's kind of important to him. He's been waiting all year for this. So he labors in the beginning of the year so that he'll get the fruit of it. And so it's valuable, it's precious to him, and he does this being patient until it might receive rain. And he mentions the early and the latter rain. You see that in Scripture a lot. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, it's a decent resource, it's actually free, you can go online and use it. It says this about rain in the Middle East here in Palestine. It says, "The cultivation of the land in Palestine is practically dry farming in most of the districts. But even then, some water is necessary so that there may be moisture in the soil. In the summer months, there is no rain, so that the rain of the spring and fall seasons," okay, the early and the latter rain, "are absolutely essential for starting and maturing the crops. The lack of this rain in the proper time has often been the cause of complete failure of the harvest. A small difference in the amount of these seasonal rains makes a large difference in the possibility of growing various crops without irrigation." He says, "The promise of prosperity is given in the assurance of rain in due season," Leviticus 26:4 says, "and the withholding of rain, according to the prophecy of Elijah, caused the mountain streams to dry up, and certain famine ensued." And you can get a glimpse of the terrible suffering for lack of water, 1 Kings 17:12 and 18:5, animals were perishing. The latter, the early and the latter rain, important, very important. And the farmer's waiting for that. He has patience for that, waiting for the rain. He has an expectation that it would come. And that illustration is for us, particularly those who are being persecuted. He's saying, be patient. You have an expectation as well. He says, "Be patient, therefore," in verse 8, "Be ye also patient, establish your hearts." Be patient and establish your hearts. Sometimes knowing what to expect can help you, right? You know, if something happens all of a sudden, it can bother you. But if you know it's coming, then you can be prepared for it, even if it's something unpleasant. But here, he's telling us what to expect. In your labors, be patient. In your persecution, be patient. Why? He says, the Lord's going to come. He will come. And in the meantime, what must we do? He says, establish your hearts. The word establish is the idea of to make firm. Make firm your heart. What do we have to stand firm in? What are you going to establish your heart in? What's the next phrase? He says, literally, because the arrival of the Lord is approaching. That's what you establish your heart in. That's what you rest in. That's what you are hope, your hope is in. And each hour, each day, it comes closer and comes closer. And we need to remember that, not forget it. We go through our lives kind of looking at our lives very, very small. This is my life. This is what I do. When we probably should zoom out, as 2 Peter says, chapter 3, verses 11 through 14, "Seeing then that all these things..." Everything here is going to be dissolved. It says, "What manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. So he tells us we need to think differently than the world thinks, or just think differently than just think about your life and the American dream. This life is going to end soon. The day of the Lord is approaching. And he says, you need to think about what manner of person you want to be in all holy conversation, because when he comes back, there's going to be an evaluation. He'll talk about that in James. And so, that we'd put all these things in view as he has it here. It's coming nigh. It's coming close. And he says in verse 9, he gives us some instructions. Again, this is the end of the book. And so they kind of, in the epistles, they kind of give the last things they want to tell you. Here's this and here's that. And so you'll find several different things here. And in verse 9, he says, grudge not one against another. You could say grudge or groan. The word denotes a feeling which is internal and unexpressed. Okay. Don't groan against one another, brothers. It's an attitude, is what it is. An attitude toward someone that's really, it's less than edifying, to put it mildly. It's an attitude that's less than unified together in the Lord. There may not be any sin that one could visibly point to in your life, but a church can be filled with unholy attitudes. I feel like that's really... that's the ground to a lot of problems. It starts with just little attitudes inside. And these things ought not so to be. He says, don't do it. Don't groan. Don't grudge against one another. That's something that happens on the inside. It's how you feel towards your brother. When we really should love our brother and seek to edify our brother. And he gives this at the end of that. He says, grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. And the word behold, you literally see for yourself. The judge stands before the door. He has been fixed before the door. Also with the idea of the coming back, the Lord coming back to deliver us, right, from persecution and all the promises he's given to us. Also with that is the idea of the Lord will judge us. We must keep his evaluation in view, as all the apostles have spoken in the epistles here. Look at verse 10. He says this, take my brethren the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Take them for an example. So, there's two things you're taking them for an example for. Both of affliction there and of patience. The word affliction here has the idea of something that befalls you that's bad or evil. And then also of patience. And he says, the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord... and you can go back and let's take them for an example. You think about Moses. Boy, would you want Moses' job? I've been reading Exodus. I don't know that I want Moses' job. And yet, many pastors have looked to Moses because that's kind of somewhat of the job description of a pastor sometimes. But Moses, they complained against him. They were ready to stone him at times. They thought he was a big shot. Hey, who made you in charge? We're just as holy as you. They wouldn't submit to God, appointed leader of the people. There's Micaiah. You remember him. You remember Jehoshaphat. You remember Ahab. And Jehoshaphat was a good king, but he made friendships with an evil king. But he said, hey, we need to hear from a prophet of the Lord. They brought Micaiah. And he told them what the Lord said, and they slapped him, they put him in prison, they gave him the bread and water of affliction, because he told them what the Lord told him to say. How about Elijah? He was threatened, spoken against, pursued. Isaiah, it said that he was sawn in half by Manasseh, tradition says. Jeremiah, they spoke against him. They talked of killing him, even from his own hometown. the people. They put him in the pit in the court of the prison, and he sunk in the mire. It's said that he was stoned in Egypt. The Bible doesn't say that, but that's, again, tradition says perhaps he was stoned in Egypt. How about Daniel? Daniel, they spoke against him. They threw him in the lion's den. You could go on, and you could talk about the different things that happened to the prophets, to the apostles as well, and the disciples, and how they suffered, and also they bore it with patience. He says, take them for an example. And then he says in verse 11, behold, we count them happy which endure. We count them happy which endure. Is that true? We, if you put your name there, is that true? Do we really count them happy when they endure? We know that the apostles did. The scripture tells us in Acts 5, 40 through 41. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. So they counted themselves happy for suffering for Christ's sake. Hebrews 11, 24 through 26 says, By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasure of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. He thought it was better to give up everything that he could have had in Egypt because he had respect unto the recompense of the reward from the Lord. So he counted himself happy or blessed. Hebrews 11, 34 through 35 says, quenched the violence of fire, talking about other believers as well, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might attain a better resurrection. So again, they too counted themselves blessed. That's not typical for us American believers, by and large. But you know, it ought to be. I'm not saying we should go look to be persecuted. Let's go find somebody and, hey, come and say something against me and beat me up. That's not what we want. But it is an evident token. If we're out there speaking, some people aren't going to like it. And so we need to remember these things when that happens. He gives us another example. He says in verse 11, the second part, ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. You've heard of the endurance of Job. He lost everything, didn't he? You remember? He lost his family. He lost everything he had. His friends weren't any help. His wife, she couldn't handle all of the pressure. And yet through all of that, he maintained his integrity. I mean, he had boils and can't imagine, really. But you know, you've heard of Job and what he went through and how he maintained his integrity. And he also mentioned here that you have seen the end of the Lord, that he's very pitiful and of tender mercy. The Lord exists very pitiful. The word pitiful here comes from two words. One is much, and the other one is bowels. And bowels, you know in Scripture how he talks about their bowels yearned for him. It's the seat of the emotions, seat of the affections. And so that kind of gives you that imagery there. The Lord said he was pitiful in that way, and also merciful or compassionate. Why don't we read that account, what the Lord did in the end? You can turn to Job 42. We'll just read a few verses. In Job 42, beginning in verse 10. The endurance of Job. He's giving us all of these things as examples to help them to be patient, to help them to establish their hearts, to help them with their interactions with each other. He says, you've heard of the endurance of Job, and you know the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and merciful or compassionate. Job 42, verse 10. This is the end of the Lord towards Job. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. That's interesting. Also, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came there unto him all his brethren and all his sisters and all they that had been of his acquaintance before. So his friends came back, his family came back, and they did eat bread with him in his house, and they bemoaned him and comforted him over all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. Every man also gave him a piece of money, and every one an earring of gold. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. For he had 14,000 sheep and 6,000 camels, and 1,000 yoke of oxen and 1,000 she-asses. He had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. In verse 15 he says, "And in all the land were no women found so fair as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them inheritance among their brethren." After this lived Job 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons, even 4 generations. So Job died being old and full of days. The end of the Lord, that he's very pitiful and merciful. And the point is here, if God blessed Job in the end, he'll bless you as well in the end. Those who endure these afflictions that he's talking about. In verse 12, he says, "But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation." Swear not. Before all things, it shows the prominence here of what he's saying. Swear not. Not by heaven, not by earth, or any other oath. He says literally, "But your yes must be yes and your no, no." What's the reason? That you might not fall under judgment or condemnation. Reminds me of something else we've read in Matthew, the Lord's words. Matthew 5:33, he says, "Again, ye have heard that it hath been said of them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but thou shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil." And so, what is he talking about here? Swearing not at all. I believe what he's saying is your yes needs to mean yes. And your no must mean no. Don't make oaths. Don't play with words to be deceptive, you know. there are ways we do that. Americanisms. I don't know that people do it a lot today. You know, they used to say, "Cross my heart and hope to die." That means you're really going to do it. Or, "If I'm a lying, I'm a dying." Maybe they don't say that up in Maine, but I've heard that before. You hear this one, I swear, you know, I'm telling the truth, I swear. Or, "As God is my witness," or, "To be honest, I crossed my fingers," you know, there's that thing. If you cross your fingers, then you can say whatever you want to say, and it's okay. That's all not to be a part of the Christian's vocabulary. Don't make oaths. That's a common thing, especially in days gone by, and even in the scriptures they made oaths. And Jesus said, don't falsely give an oath, but you need to perform your oaths. That's what you'd heard of old time, but he says, don't swear at all. Our word should be true without oaths. We should not find ways to be deceptive. Sometimes we think, "Well, I didn't make an oath, so I can break this promise." That's not right, he says. If you say yes, it needs to mean yes, and if you say no, it needs to mean no. And I believe that's the evil here to be avoided. Don't be deceptive. Say what you mean. And so he says, above all these things, swear not. In verse 13, he says, "If any among you be afflicted, let him pray. Is any merry, let him sing psalms." He gives us the proper conduct, or maybe troubleshooting, if you will. Hey, what's the scenario? What's going on in your life? Are you afflicted? That's the same word used of the prophets. Is anyone afflicted, suffering evil, Is something befalling you that's bad? Has that happened to you? Are you suffering? He says, if you are, pray. He must pray. But on the other hand, he says, if anyone is merry or cheerful, he says, he must sing. Sing, but sing unto the Lord. Sing his praises. And then he gives a third scenario in verse 12 or verse 14. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Wow, this is an interesting set of verses and have been taken many different ways. Literally here, he says, if anyone is weak, the idea is weak, particularly weak in body, I believe is the idea. And he says, if anyone is weak, he must call for himself. Who? The elders of the church. And the elders, that's another synonym for what we call pastors today. And we've looked at that in the past, and perhaps we will in the future. But he says, call for the elders, and they must pray over him. They must pray over him, anointing him in oil in the name of the Lord. And what's the result? The prayer of faith will save or deliver the wearied one, and the Lord will raise him. And if he's sinned, they will be forgiven him. So an understanding of the passage, this is by James Carallo, who's written some commentaries, and I think it's pretty good. He says, with oil here. He says, anoint him with oil. What does that mean? If someone's sick, you need to call the elders of the church and go get some oil and put it on them. Some people have done that. But literally, it's with olive oil. Olive oil was the universal medicine of the day and was applied externally or taken internally. It suggests that when ill, an individual ought to seek medical care and pray. Okay. Isaiah 1:6 says, from the sole of the foot even unto the head there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, they have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. The word ointment there again can have the idea of olive oil. Mark 6:13, and they cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. Luke 10:33-34 says, but a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him, and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine into his wounds, and set him on his own beast, and brought him into an inn, and took care of him. Dr. Carallo continues on. He says, the prayer of faith suggests the prayer offered in faith. And this is a good point, because particularly the prayer of the elders who are praying over the sick individual. Also, their prayer is based on their faith in what the scriptures say. It's not the quality of their faith, as if the sick person can be healed if the elders have enough faith, or if the sick person has enough faith to be healed. That's not. You've got to have enough faith and God will heal you. That's not what it's saying here. And it's a difficult passage, and I confess I don't fully understand it. But I do want to understand the passage. We know it's not the Lord's will always to heal each individual. Sometimes you could read a passage, and it almost sounds like God will answer every prayer that I ask him. But the scriptures, he tells us, compare scripture with scripture, and you will see that the Lord does want to answer our prayers, but there are things that can hinder our prayers as well. And yet he says here, the prayer of faith will deliver the wearied one, and the Lord will raise him up. And when we compare scripture with scripture, we know that the Lord answers prayers, but our prayers need to be sanctified. We talked a little bit about that in James Sunday night, about they ask amiss. But not just sanctified, but according to his will. We need to look at this passage more, perhaps, and we will. But in the next point, we'll look at some of the things the Lord says about prayers. In verse 16, he says, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So he says, confess. Literally, be confessing. confessing or acknowledging to one another, literally the trespass, the trespasses. So I don't think this is saying you need to go around telling people, you say, I had a bad attitude today, or I had a bad thought today, or, you know, I said something to someone I shouldn't have said. That's not what he's saying, okay? Rather, what he's saying is between ourselves, we need to acknowledge our wrongs to each other, confess to each other, saying, you know, I shouldn't have said that to you. That's what that means. Confess your faults one to another. I was wrong to say that. Or I was careless and I broke it. Or we did this wrong. Confess your faults. Acknowledge them one to another. He says to do that. If you've trespassed against someone, confess it to them. Acknowledge it. But also is coupled with that is be praying. Not just confess it, but be praying. Confess your faults one to another. And then he says, and pray for one another. Be praying, literally, on behalf of one another. And always we need to pray for one another, but especially in the context here, someone confesses their trespass, you ought to pray for them. It's interesting, we read it in Job. The Lord healed or blessed his Job's friends after Job prayed for them. And you see that in other places in Scripture as well. But he says here, be praying, pray for them, pray for one another. So if you've trespassed against someone, you need to say, I'm sorry, acknowledge it, and pray for one another that you wouldn't do that. He says, in order that ye might be healed. And I believe, especially in a physical sense, perhaps also we could take this in a spiritual sense. Of course, if there's a trespass and you get right, then you're healed spiritually. And then look at the second part here of verse 16. He says, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So he talks about a righteous man, the prayer of a righteous man or just one. That's important. We know that the Lord hears the prayer of the just, of the righteous. And that's someone who's redeemed, a believer in Christ. Psalm 34:15 says, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. But it's not just the prayer of the just that he talks about here. He uses the word prayer. But the word prayer is the same one we looked at in Philippians. You remember when he said, when we're making requests, bringing our needs before him, praying always with all prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Remember we looked at that? Praying always, that's literally just talking to God, that's the regular word for praying, with all supplication, that's entreaty. That has the idea you're bringing needs to him. And you do it with thanksgiving in Philippians 4. And that's the same word, it's entreaty, bringing to him your needs here. And so he says that the prayer of the just, but more than that, the entreaty of a just one, not just talking with God, but entreaty, making requests, bringing your needs before him. But it's not just that, because he adds another modifier on that. let's see, it says here, the effectual fervent prayer. Effectual. Effectual. The word effectual there is something that is working or effective. It's an effective prayer. That's interesting. Because we can pray without being effective. But what he says here is that the effective entreaty of a just one is something. What is it? He says, availeth much. And the word availeth is the word strong or powerful. And you could say literally, it's very powerful. Literally, this is effective entreaty of a just one is very powerful. And so, it's not just someone praying to God, but someone that's bringing needs before him. Not just bringing needs, but doing it in an effective way. What does that mean? What does that mean? Well, and Pastor Linville has gone through the quote-unquote rules for praying. There are a lot of things the Scripture says that you ought to pray this particular way. The first thing is ask. If you don't pray, then you can't expect him to answer. Matthew 7 and James 2 talk about that. We also should ask in Christ's name, which I believe is pray in his authority. That's John 14. Ought to ask repeatedly till you get an answer from the Lord. Luke 18 tells us about that. Ask according to God's will. 1 John 5. Ask in faith. James 1. Even sometimes he talks about fasting and praying. Mark 9. But there's no substitute really for just knowing the Lord. If you know the Lord, you trust the Lord, then praying to him, it's a lot easier when you know the will of God. You know him, you know what his character is like, you know that he's not going to answer a prayer for you to get $1 million maybe, so you can go and buy a brand new house or something like that. You know that's his character and nature, and it would be against him to do that, so you wouldn't do that. But what is the result? When you act effectively entreat, he says, the prayer is very powerful. It's strong. I mean, how powerful can it be? Well, what example does he give us? In verse 17, he says, Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. So that's quite a while. Elias was a man. It's just the anthropos. He was a human being, just like all of us. What kind of a human being? A human who suffered like we do, is the idea. He's just like us, Elias was, Elijah, mighty man of God. But he says literally, and by prayer he prayed. Why would you say that? Well, that's just a way of saying emphatically, and it's translated here how they say he prayed earnestly. And what did he pray? That it wouldn't rain. And what happened? It didn't rain for 3 years and 6 months. And again he prayed, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced the fruit of it. So what's the point here with all of this? If the prayer of Elijah can be answered, so can ours. Ours can too. Great things can be done through prayer, but we need to be in tune with him. You can't expect God to do something that's against his character and his nature. And we have to come to him on his terms. God hears the cry of the humble. And then in the last few verses here, it talks about someone being led astray. Verse 18, and he prayed again. Verse 19, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. So there's a condition here. If someone is led away from the truth, and if someone or anyone might cause them to turn, these are the possibilities. Then he tells them something that you must know in a minute. But it's possible. It's possible that people be led away from the truth. Now, we believe that if someone is truly trusted in Jesus Christ as their Savior, they are sealed by the Holy Spirit. They have eternal life, the Bible says. If you have eternal life and then it's taken away, did you ever have it? No. And so if you've truly trusted in Christ, we believe you can't lose your salvation. But there are people that come and they're interested and they hear and they accept, or they've been brought up in religion and they like to hear and they come maybe. And it says here it's possible that people can be led away from the truth. They begin to approach the Lord, but then they're led away. And it's also possible that someone may cause them to turn back to the truth, right? Those are the conditions. If somebody will do it, if this happens, if someone's led away from the truth and someone might cause them to turn, let that person that causes them to turn, he must know that the causing of a sinner, the causing to turn a sinner out of the error of his way, will save a soul from death. And he will cover a multitude of sins. Wow. So, in order to be able to turn them back, we need to know the truth. We must be ready to help them turn back. And I think some are engaged. I think of Jeremiah. Jeremiah is one like that, I think. We help them to turn back to the truth. So, going back over what we talked about, he tells us to be patient. Establish your hearts. Be patient. Don't groan against each other. Receive an example of affliction and patience in the prophets. swear not at all. You know, just say yes and make your yes mean yes and your no mean no. He tells us the proper behavior for life circumstances. If you're afflicted, you need to pray. If you're happy, sing. And if you're weak, call for the pastors, the elders of the church, that they would pray over you. And we believe, take the medicine, sure, but trust the Lord. It's the prayer of faith that delivers. The Lord will raise him up. And he says his sins will be forgiven him. He tells us also, confess your transgressions. Pray on behalf of one another. The effective entreaty of a righteous one is very powerful. And if someone's among you is led astray, cause him to return. Go and try and bring him back. You'll cover a multitude of sins, he says. You know, sometimes it might seem like, well, all of this doesn't apply to me. Maybe it doesn't. You know, you feel like, well, I'm not afflicted. And when I read that, you know, you read it all over the scriptures. There are afflictions that people had. And I believe it's going on in the world, afflictions. But you feel like, maybe I'm just a little shy and not doing what I should be doing. I'm not talking to people like I ought to be talking. Because all they that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And I think the day is coming, I think we all know it, the day is coming in America when it's going to be a lot harder for Christians. We can't forget what he said here. Remember the prophets, remember Job, remember the Lord. Establish your hearts, be patient, because the Lord is coming back and it'll be soon, he says. So we can trust him. Lord, thank you for these things. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to take these truths and make them ours. Would establish our hearts. We'd look to you. We'd get a picture of the world as you see it. I pray that you'd bless the rest of tonight as we pray together. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.